One thing I really do love about not preaching in the morning is that I can sing without worrying about my voice giving out in the sermon. What a wonderful, wonderful song, amen? When we look at the world around us, there's no hope. But when we look at Christ, there is hope. Not just hope, but joy, security, satisfaction, and purpose. Purpose is another way of saying mission, having a purpose and a mission for our life. And this morning, you're going to be challenged about what is the purpose, what is your mission? What does God have for you in your life? How has God equipped you? Where has He sovereignly placed you? Because each one of us have been placed by the sovereign hand of God in a locale, in a group where we can bear His name. This morning we are privileged to hear from Dale Losh, president of Crossroads. Served 9 years in France. And you know, missions is not just about going and proclaiming, it's going and serving and loving. Just as Christ, who, as we just say, majestic God, incarnated Himself, became nothing, forsook His rights in order to show us love. Likewise, taking the gospel is leaving our rights behind. Becoming, if you will, even one with the host culture that we're going to, so that we can learn to love, to learn to serve, even as Christ served us, and there proclaim the goodness of the Savior. Dale Losh has served abroad, now serves the president of Crossroad and does a wonderful job, and we are thrilled to have him here this morning. Dale, as you come, would you give him a warm round of applause and welcome him this morning to Heritage?
Well, good morning. What a glorious God we have. Thank you again, worship team, for leading us in such glorious worship. And I don't just say that lightly. Really, really good. Let me put a face to who Crossroad is, because I know you don't know me from Adam. But you do know Paul and Kim Halsey, members of this church for many years, and you have blessed them. They are Crossroad staff, and you bless them, and I know you've been blessed by them, so thank you for letting them be a part of your body. If you want to know a little bit more about our ministry, there is a free download of our book this weekend, so today's the last day. I think it's in your program. You can just shoot the QR code, or you can go on Amazon, get a copy of A Better Way, and I'd encourage you to do that. We offer it free every once in a while, and this weekend was one of them, so take advantage of that. Let me just pray one more time before we open the Word. Lord, we have said many wonderful things to you this morning through these songs, and one of them was, what can I say? What can I do? But offer my heart, O God, completely to you. And Lord, I confess how many times I do that, I want to do that, and how often I take parts of it back, sometimes big parts. But you know in our heart of hearts how much we love you this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would just give us that desire to completely give you all that we are so that you could use us for your glory in this world. So we pray you'd open our minds and our hearts this morning as we consider your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Dad, I want to impact the world for Jesus. I just don't want to do it your way. What he meant by that was the missionary way. It was the fall of 2008, and I was having a conversation with my 22-year-old son, Joel, who had just graduated from university with a degree in international business. Now, when he said that statement to me, I'm not sure I was really listening. After all, he was just fresh out of college. I was a seasoned veteran. He was adventuresome. I was grounded. He was idealistic. I was realistic. He hadn't even landed his first real job yet. I had just been named the president of a Great Commission ministry, and I think I figured that Joel would learn soon enough that the well-worn tracks of the modern-day missionary movement carved into the soil by godly men and women over the past 200 years were tried and true, and they would serve him equally well. Now, you need to understand, I wasn't hurt by or threatened by what my son said. He has great respect and love for me and for my vocation as what we often call a vocational religious worker. But I was frustrated. And it wasn't by what he said. I was frustrated by my own inability as the leader of a great commission ministry, my inability to be able to offer a pathway to people like my son, other than to say, well, if you really want to reach the world, leave behind your degree in international business and go back to school and become a real full-fledged, fully supported, full-time missionary like me. And so I and my leadership team at Crossroad decided to take a second look at that great commission that we all know so well. We could probably say it in our sleep, and it goes like this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we began to look at that, and we saw some things that we felt like we'd actually been looking at for years but hadn't really seen. I don't know if you understand what I'm talking about, but how a man can look at something and not see it. And some of you noticed that I said how a man can do that. It is a gender-specific problem, which makes it all the more frustrating for us guys. And if you're married, you know exactly how it goes, don't you guys? You could just kind of say it along with me. For example, you say, honey, what'd you do with my favorite mug? As if you think she has nothing to do all day but think up places to hide your stuff. But ladies, you need to know this happens so often that we actually think that's what you do in your spare time. And then she'll say, it's right in the cupboard where it always is, to which he will reply, come on, guys, well, it isn't there now, you know, as we rattle around mugs in the cupboard to try to prove that we're at least looking. And then what happens? Well, if she is a gracious woman, quit laughing at your husband there, I hear you. If she's a gracious woman like my wife, she will come from halfway across the house, reach in the cupboard, pull out the invisible mug with a flourish that would astonish even Houdini, leaving the dumbfounded man to stand there kind of saying, well, it isn't usually on that side of the cupboard. Now, ladies, studies have shown that in about 0.3% of the cases where this scenario unfolds, the mug actually isn't in the cupboard where you say it is. And when that happens, the man will stand there with a self-satisfied look on his face as if he has just succeeded in scaling Mount Everest with his hands tied behind his back. However, unfortunately, those same studies indicate that that look of self-satisfaction lasts only about as long as it takes for his wife to point out that the mug he's been looking for 5 minutes is already in his hand. Yes, looking without seeing. And we felt a little bit like that when we decided to take a second look at that great commission. And we came to the conclusion that there's a better way. You might have noticed that tagline under our logo, Crossroad, or if you get the book, it's called A Better Way, Making Disciples Wherever Life Happens. And the better way, well, we all know that there's a better way to do life in a dying world, don't we? It's Jesus' way, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But there's a better way to do missions in a changing world, and the better way is not some newfangled way as if we've discovered something that others haven't. It's been in there in the cupboard all along. It's Jesus' way, and that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. What is Jesus' way of changing the world using ordinary people? And what does that look like? I'd like to just share with you two things this morning, then give you a few examples of what that looks like. Two things that we have discovered that has really changed how we approach our ministry. First of all, Jesus' way is about disciples, not just converts. He says there in Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. Now that seems pretty straightforward, but I think we've been looking at it for a long time and had done a lot of other stuff. It's not that we didn't do that at all, but we kind of let it get out of focus. Jesus didn't merely tell his original followers to go and preach the gospel to all nations, although he did tell them that. Nor did he tell them to go plant churches among all nations, although that is the intended result of doing what he actually said to do. But what he said to do was something very powerful. He said, go make disciples of all nations. And the disciple is just a learner. And he says, and teach them to do everything I'm commanding you, which I think would include the very thing he was commanding them at that moment, which is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything, which would include to go and make disciples and teach them all the way down to today. You see, Western Christianity, I think, has done a good job at making converts to fill the church, but there is a better way. It is Jesus' way, and it is to make disciple makers to be the church. Perhaps you say, well, what's the difference? Well, look at it this way. What if somewhere on earth, one single believer, responding to Jesus' disciple-making mandate, began to pray and said, oh God, would you give me one new disciple this year? And what if in response to his prayer and the witness of his words in life, God should graciously grant that request and give him one new disciple? Well, then there'd be two of them. And what if in that second year, as they continued to pour into each other's lives, they again prayed and said, oh God, would you give us each one new disciple? And what if again, in response to their prayers and the witness of their words in life, God should grant them their request? So then there'd be four. And what if in that third year, as they continued to pour into each other's lives, they again prayed, God, give us each one new disciple? How long would it take to thoroughly impact the world with disciple makers? Remember, I'm talking about one believer. I'm not talking about the whole body of Christ in America, 30 million or whatever that is. I'm not talking about all 1,000 members of Heritage Baptist Church. I'm not talking about all 300 cross-world missionaries. I'm just saying one. Just one believer, one disciple, once a year, year after year after year. Do you realize that in 33 years, there would potentially be 8 billion reproducing followers of Jesus Christ? Here we go, it'll come in. 33 years. Not 8 million, 8 billion, more than the world's population. Folks, we've been at this thing for 2,000 years. Something's not quite working. And so I can say that we have become thoroughly captivated with trying to understand and do what Jesus told us to do. The power of reproductive disciple making. It has birthed for us a fresh vision across the world. And I would say to you, the better way is Jesus' way, which is making disciples who make disciples. And that is how the world will be impacted in our generation. Second thing we discovered when we looked in the cupboard was that Jesus' way is about all professions, not just my profession, the religious profession. We looked in the cupboard and we essentially discovered you. Imagine that, the body of Christ. We discovered that Jesus' great disciple-making mandate was for all believers, not just for a select few that we call missionaries and pastors and so on. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. You see, the disciple-making mandate was not only given to the apostles and to anyone who was willing to leave their secular employ to become like one of them. It was given to the whole body of Christ. And when we began to see it that way, I started reading my Bible, trying to look at it through new lenses. And I was surprised at some of the things, again, that I'd seen for years, but hadn't really kind of put the pieces together. I wanted to see, does God actually use ordinary people to launch the church and to spread the church through the world when we look at the New Testament? And I started seeing things like this. I noticed, for example, the beginning of the church, ordinary was exactly the word that described the people that God used. You know the story in Acts chapter 4. The disciples get dragged in before the religious authorities and taken to task for their preaching. And it says that these religious authorities discovered that they were uneducated common men, ordinary people. And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Well, what about you? Is there something stopping you from being with Jesus? Is it only Pastor Nathan and me and a few other people who can be with Jesus? You say, oh, yeah, but they were apostles, you know. Yeah, they'd been with Jesus, but they were apostles. Yeah. Do you remember what Jesus said to them before he left? He said, it's to your advantage that I leave. And I'm sure they thought, oh, what are you talking about, to our advantage? Don't leave. He said, oh, it's to your advantage that I leave, because if I don't leave, I won't send the Spirit, but if I leave, I will send him to you, and he will be with you and in you. Do you know that you have this? You, I know you know. You have the Spirit of Jesus with and in you all the time. Even before the church was launched, I was sometimes puzzled when amazed, actually, when I would look at the story of in Mark chapter 5 where Jesus healed the man who had been filled with a legion of demons. You remember him? And after he had been transformed, he begged Jesus to let him come with him, and Jesus refused. Instead, he said, go home. And I read that and I think, go home? Are you kidding? This guy needs help. He's got a lot of dysfunction in his background. How about get in the boat with me and I'll pair you up with Peter? But that's not what Jesus said. He said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. You talk about God using ordinary people to spread his truth. And you know where he sent him, right? You remember? He sent that man to the very people who had just chased Jesus from their country and said, please leave. He sends him right back to that group of resistant people, and the scripture says he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone rejected him. That's not what it says, is it? It says, and everyone marveled. Wow. Somehow, the Spirit of God working, the truth of God working in a follower of Jesus whose life has been transformed is a powerful thing. I saw how God did essentially the same thing with the Ethiopian. Now, that demonic man didn't have the spirit yet, but the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 did. You know the story again. God sends Philip to meet a guy on the desert road south of Jerusalem who is on his way back to Ethiopia, 1,600-mile journey, and God sends Philip. Philip shows up. The man hears the gospel, gets saved, gets baptized, and then what happens? Well, Philip crawls in the chariot with him and goes back to Ethiopia, right? No, that's not what happens. It says when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God took Philip away, and the Ethiopian found himself all alone. And it says the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And I think, are you kidding me? This guy is going back to Ethiopia all alone? How's he going to be able to do anything? He's a brand new believer. Why didn't you send Philip with him or something? But somehow the Spirit of God and the Word of God at work in a child of God is able to do the work of God. Now, what happened in Ethiopia? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'll tell you, the next time you open your copy of Operation World, and I hope you have this book. This is the greatest source of information in one place of what some of the things that God is doing in the world and how you can pray. Next time you open it, if you don't have it, get it. You open it to the country of Ethiopia, and this is what you will read. North Ethiopia was one of the first Christian nations from the 4th century A.D., and I ask, how on earth did that happen? Well, we don't know, but I kind of wonder if God didn't use the CFO of Ethiopia, that's who the Ethiopian eunuch was, this chief financial officer, to start his church in that country. How about the first missionary sending church in history? How did it start? Well, you see in Acts chapter 11 that it was started by a group of ordinary believers. Well, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. We're told that ordinary believers scattered through the empire, and some of them ended up in Antioch. They shared their faith, and so many people turned to Christ that they finally called for some help from the church in Jerusalem, and Barnabas came up. Even when you look at the life of the missionary, the great missionary statesman Paul, he did not single-handedly plant the church throughout the empire. I tended to look at it like he did. I mean, yeah, he brought along some Timothys and stuff with him, but he basically did it. That is not true. Read the book of Acts again. For example, when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 and following, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we had no need to say anything. You see, God used ordinary people to establish the church throughout the empire. You see, the spread of the gospel in the first century, I would argue, was largely the result of average believers scattering through the empire, and God using some men like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Silas and others to help that movement really take off. Yet we have marginalized the body of Christ by essentially saying, you can give us your money and you can pray, but if you want to be a real missionary, you have to become like us. You can pay and you can pray, but you can't play unless you become like us. And I believe that is wrong. The very notion that there is such a thing as we have called full-time ministry is not only a misnomer, I think it's an insult to the body of Christ. How many times have we heard it said by people like me, the Lord called me to full-time ministry, as if full-time ministry, that in pastoral ministry, is somewhere between the common man in the pew and God himself. There are not two classes of Christians. All of us are called to full-time ministry with whatever God has put in our hands and our hearts. Paul said that God, in Ephesians 4, that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to do what? To equip the saints, that's you, for what? The work of the ministry. And I don't think he was just talking about the 30 minutes on Sunday morning that you park cars out here. I think he was talking about the other 167 hours a week that he wants you equipped to go into the world in full-time ministry with whatever he has put in your hands and your heart. You know, 60% of the world today, and it's growing, 4.2 billion people now live in parts of the world where people like me cannot get a visa. They won't give me a religious worker's visa, and I can't get in any other way. I don't have your skill set. But most of those places in the world are places where, because of this global thirst for English language and economic development and business, many of you have a wide open door. God has awakened us to the reality that we need the whole body of Christ to reach the world. We need job makers, people, that's what we call entrepreneurs, who can take their entrepreneurial skill to the nations and be part of disciple-making teams to bring God's love to life in that part of the marketplace. And we need what we also call job takers. That's the whole rest of the professional workforce. Not that they go and take someone's job, but that they take their job with them. Many of you work for multinational corporations who have offices all over the world, and maybe instead of waiting for this next missions conference to sit there and say, well, I wonder who God's going to call from our midst next time to go to the nations, but it's not me, I'm not a missionary. Maybe instead of saying that, you ought to start praying and saying, God, do you want me to go and talk to the vice president of global operations of my company and ask them for a transfer to an international city? And then start talking to your elders about that and see whether maybe you shouldn't be sent just like people like me. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, said, for many of you, the move toward missions and deeds of mercy will not be a move away from your work, but with your work to another more needy, less reached part of the world. Christians should seriously ask not only what their vocation is, but where it should be lived out. We should not assume that teachers and carpenters and computer programmers and managers and CPAs and doctors and pilots should do their work in America. And I would venture to say that many of us in this room have assumed that. We just do it here. It's where we're born. We do it here. Piper says you should not assume that. You should ask not only what do you want me to do with my life in terms of vocation, but where do you want me to do it? The better way, Jesus' way, is all about bringing God's love and truth and power for living to where life happens. Not just here for an hour or two a week, but out there for 167 hours a week. Your pastor, your religious workers like me, do not have a corner on godliness. I think you look at us like we do. We don't. I hardly know Pastor Nathan, but he strikes me as a very down-to-earth man, and I don't believe he communicates that he's got something you don't have. He does not have a corner on godliness. You are called to be a God lover. You are called to be a student of the Scriptures. You are called to take this book and pour it into your heart every day and live it out in your life wherever God puts you. You are called to make disciple makers among the nations. You are called to let your light shine among men. You are called to full-time ministry. And don't ever let anybody make that dichotomy in your thinking that they are and you aren't. You are. So, let me tell you a little bit. Oh, I skipped that. But we've primarily mobilized a few believers, the religious profession for the harvest. We believe there's a better way. Mobilize all believers, all professions, for the harvest. And so Crossworld is about sending disciple makers from all professions to bring God's love to life in the world's least reached marketplaces. Let me just tell you a few stories about some people who are doing that. Fawn is an amazing marketplace disciple maker who is a full-time real estate broker in Kansas City. And you might say, oh, well, she's a full-time real estate broker. How does she find time for ministry? She would tell you, and if you watched her, you would see her work is her ministry. She's in full-time ministry. She says, as a realtor, I'm dealing with people who are going through major life changes, moving, changing jobs, having babies, financial problems, divorce, and I see these as perfect ministry opportunities. Fawn is not only a great real estate broker, she's a very godly woman. And so when she meets people like this, she will say to them something like this, you know, this situation you're facing must be really difficult. I don't know how comfortable you would be with this, but would it be helpful if I just prayed for you right now? And that opens all kinds of doors for ministry. And she said, I've never had anyone say no. Josh is an elder in his church. He works for a well-known U.S. company with offices all over the world. And about 2 years ago, he and his wife came to us at Crossworld, and he said, we believe God has called us to impact the world through our profession. So we're asking our company for a transfer to a city in Europe, and our church is with us. They're commissioning us as one of their sent ones, but we would like you to come alongside us and help us with things like ministry accountability and disciple-making effectiveness and what it means to learn a new culture. So Josh and his wife were sent out by their church and by Crossworld to be disciple-makers in the marketplace of Europe. He wrote us a little while ago, and he said, I just got back from a 3-day business trip with a French coworker. The first evening at dinner, he began asking questions about faith. I've always been told that it takes a long time to engage French people in a spiritual conversation, but I found just the opposite to be true. At his initiative, we've already had several good gospel conversations. Now, I think one of the most incredible opportunities in the world today that is for all of us in English-speaking nations is the opportunity to go and teach English in the nations of the world. There is hardly a non-Western country in the world that is not clamoring for good English teachers. Now, that door is not going to stay open forever, because the longer time passes and they begin to develop their own good, qualified English-speaking teachers, they won't need us anymore, but the door is still wide open. John and Nicole, for example, are employed by the British consulate teaching English in an English teaching institute, and they have all Arabic students come into the country, the Middle Eastern country where they are. They have Arabic-speaking students from other countries. They work with an Arabic staff who are in the school. They teach English with primarily Brits and Aussies and Canadians and Americans from around the world, many of whom they say are every bit as needy as these Muslims, because they're just fleeing a lot of dysfunctional backgrounds. But they get paid a full-time salary to do that. And they said, we could go anywhere. There's about 100 British consulates in the world where we could go and get a job, and they pay us a full-time salary to minister to least-reached people through the English language. I'd like to show you one of those opportunities. Before I do, let me also mention another. Matt and Jenny have actually made a business of teaching English. John and Nicole are paid by the consulate to teach English. Matt and Jenny have made a business of it, and they've started a business a number of years ago in an Asian country. They have about 40 Asian employees, and they teach English to children and adults after school and weekends. I went and visited that company a couple of years ago and interviewed some of their employees, over half of whom have come to faith in Jesus Christ through that business. And every one of them said, no one has loved me like Matt and Jenny love me. You love God passionately, and you love people sacrificially, and he will use you to change the world. I'd like to just show you a short video of another couple who are doing it in Thailand. A couple of years ago, we had the government of Thailand, together with a fledgling evangelical church in Thailand, sit down with one of our vice presidents and said, we would like you to send us 100 English teachers for our public school system. We'll pay them a salary. We'll provide them with housing. And John looked at him and said, they said 100 by October. And John said, by this October? They said, yeah. They have told us they could take hundreds. Do you know why? Because The ones who usually go and take these English many of the English teaching jobs around the world are university students, unbelieving university students, who want to go and see the world. They go, they party, they teach a little bit of English. They come in with hangovers, and a couple months after starting, they just dump it and they leave. And they leave the government of Thailand, who is trying to get their population English literate, they leave them hanging high and dry. And they came to the evangelical church, which is very small, and they said, "Can you help us get good English teachers?" And we can hardly find anyone. But here's a couple we found, and we would love for you to send some to work with them. So look at this video.
Basically, most of the country hasn't been reached.
My name is Grant, and I'm a teacher in Anuban Sukhothai School.
The government of Thailand really wants the Thai people to learn English.
So they've opened the door everywhere to native speakers of English to come in. Thousands of schools that need teachers now. And we're trying to provide those schools with quality teachers. We're not coming in subversively. We're not coming in using this as a quote-unquote platform. We are genuine teachers in every respect, and we are coming in telling people from the get-go who we are, why we're here, that we're here as representatives of Jesus Christ, that we're going to teach with our whole hearts and do that as representatives of Jesus Christ. It ends up being a very busy day. I go home exhausted, but knowing that today I was the only person that is their direct connection to the person of Jesus Christ.
We're expecting people to come probably maybe at most 2 years. You make an impact right away with with your peers and with the administration of the school and the parents of the kids. But on top of that, you get a salary to boot.
It makes you relatable because you work, and you work for a comparable wage.
It's a huge opportunity to make an immediate impact in a country that has great need.
If you know Christ, you can represent Him here.
Now, perhaps you're wondering, okay, that's great, sharing Jesus through your work and sharing the gospel, but that doesn't really sound like church planting. Do you know why I think that is? I think it's because we have so often put the cart before the horse. The birth of a new church is, I think, a lot like the birth of a new child. A wonderful experience. But the hospital is not where that thing starts, is it? No, it starts way back here. 9 months or so before that time, when a seed is implanted in the heart of a single cell called an ovum, resulting in a new human being in embryonic form, and that one cell then becomes 2, and then 4, and then 8, and then 16, and so forth. Now imagine if you said to a woman who had just discovered that she had that new little life growing in her womb, imagine if you said to her, that little cluster of cells incubating in your womb, it's not a real baby. I mean, it's a nice little start, mind you, but real babies are born in hospitals with professional doctors and nurses and delivery rooms. You got to know what you're doing to make a real baby with hands and feet and arms and legs and nervous system. You know, doctors study that stuff for years. You got to leave baby making to the professionals. I mean, I don't even have to tell you how absurd that is. Why? Because it's all backwards. Real babies are made 1 and 2 and 4 and 8 and 16 cells at a time. And you don't need to be a doctor to have babies. Babies are made by ordinary people. And doctors just get to help along the way. I wonder if that's not why the Ethiopian cabinet minister was sent on his way without Philip. I wonder if that's not why Barnabas wasn't sent for in Antioch until we're told there were many believers. I wonder if that's why Peter didn't show up in Caesarea at Cornelius' house until the church was about ready to be birthed. And then we're told he stayed around afterwards for a few days. Apparently not a few years. Let me close with a story of a guy who is finally understanding that God wants to use his unique wiring to make disciples and grow the church. Bob is a business guy, lives in Kansas City, and he had never realized until he was recently challenged by another disciple that God had actually given him his God-given wiring as a means of making disciples and establishing the church. So Bob began to pray that God would open his eyes and open doors for him to see how his work is a means of ministry. Well, he's driving to work one day, and he's just pulling on the on-ramp to get on the highway, and he looks to his left, and he sees these two guys under a bridge beating up this third guy. So he wheels around, comes in under the bridge, stops, gets out of his shiny silver Beamer, and he starts yelling at these guys, says, "Hey, what are you guys doing? Leave that guy alone." Well, Bob is not a real big man himself, and when he started yelling at these two guys, they quit beating up the one guy, and they started coming towards him. Well, Bob is apparently a real quick thinker, too. I think he probably needs a little more discipling and truth-telling, but he says, "You might want to think twice about what you're going to do next, because I'm an off-duty police officer, and I've already called for backup." And with that, the two turned tail and ran. Well, Bob goes over to the guy who is a street person, and he helps him into his car and asks him where his camp is so that he can drive him there. And when he gets to the place, Bob pulls out his wallet to give him some money, and the man says, I don't want your money. What I need is a job. Well, Bob's jaw almost dropped and hit the steering wheel. You know why? Because Bob's profession is bringing jobs to Kansas City. That's what he does for a living. And he said, it was as if God said to me, just watch what I do when you take time for people and start to view your life and your work as a God-given means to transform the world. You know, I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know you. I've never met most of you. But I've been praying this week and saying, God, how can I help people to make this real, to begin applying? And I'd like to just share a few things that you might consider doing. And as you move through this month towards your missions conference, that you pick that thing that God has been speaking to you about and you keep talking to him about it and see where that goes. For example, some of you, it might be just as simple as saying, okay, I'm going to start doing what Jesus told me to do. I'm going to start praying for the nations. I'm going to start begging him that he would send out workers into the nations. So I'm going to get myself a copy of Operation World. You know how to do that. Just go online and Google it and you can buy it. Maybe that's your to-do step. And if that's the only thing you did this year as a result of the missions conference and began to beg the Lord for workers, you would have a huge impact in the world. Maybe you might say, well, I'm going to speak to God, speak to the elders, and ultimately speak to my company about them sending me to another part of the world. And I'll be a disciple maker in the marketplace. Maybe the spiritual leaders in this church need to say, you know what, we are going to seriously attack this false dichotomy in our thinking that treats the secular and the sacred as two different things. And we are going to make it our mission to make sure that everyone in this church understands that they are called to full-time ministry with the God-given wiring that they have been given. There may be some of you here who are like me. You say, I'm not called as a businessman. I'm not called as a marketplace worker. I believe God's been tapping me on the shoulder for months or years about going cross-culturally as a traditional, I don't like that word traditional, but you know what I mean, a classic equipping ministry, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And I want to step up and talk to my spiritual leaders here and ask what I need to do to move in that direction. And perhaps some of you would say, God helping me, I want to become a reproducing follower of Jesus. And I'm going to begin praying that God would give me a disciple. Someone in who I can begin intentionally investing my life in God's truth to see them become reproducing. If God has impressed upon your heart a particular response this morning, I'd like you to start praying about it. And to do that, I'm just going to ask that we all close our eyes, bow our heads, and I'm going to give you just a minute to listen to God and say, God, of all that I've heard this morning, what is it you want me to start praying about? And then I will pray for you and we'll close. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for living in us, for sending us the Spirit of Christ. We thank you for giving us the Word of God. We thank you for including us, not as on the periphery, but as the heart of your vision to impact the world with the glory of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the diversity that you have put in your body. Thank you that we're not all heads or right arms. Thank you that you have put us all in your body because that is the way you intend to impact the world with your glory. Would you speak to us today? Would you plant a thought in the hearts and minds of the people of this community of faith that they would begin praying and then acting on what you said to them? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dale. As we think about where our place is in God's mission, He has each one of us in a specific place. He's equipped you uniquely. He's given you opportunities, and now we just have to sit and say, God, here I am. Where do you want to use me? What a powerful challenge this morning as we're challenged about where we are to be in the greater church of God and making disciples. And as we look forward to Mission Conference in just a few weeks, it's a great lead-in because at Missions Conference we're going to be talking about God's mission, our passion to do what God has called us to do. Very practically, we're going to be talking about what is the missional equation for your life? What is the mission of your life? No matter where He's placed you, what are you doing? Because we all have a purpose and a role to play. Would you stand with me this morning? Thank you, Dale. We very much appreciate it. We'll be greeting down here at the front. If you want to talk with him or if you have any questions, please don't hesitate. But otherwise, have a wonderful day. God bless you. See you this evening at 6 o'clock. For